Congregation, I invite you again to turn with me in God's Word to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Well, last week, as we considered the last part of chapter 12 and a part of chapter 13, we saw how God is delivering the Israelites from Egypt. And how Pharaoh and the Egyptians want them gone so badly, it is as though they're being driven out. Even as we read our passage this morning, you see these words repeatedly. How the Lord, by the strength of His hand, with His strong hand, how He brought out the children of Israel. Well, chapter 12 ended with some Passover regulations. And as I said last time, these likely were part of the original Passover instructions. But Moses, as he's writing down this God's word here in the book of Exodus, he seems to include this later after the beginning of the Exodus, because we have specific instructions on what was required for the non-Israelites. Because as the Israelites leave, they're joined by a mixed multitude. And then as we look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we also looked at last time, and today the Law of the Firstborn, this likely was given at the first stop on their journey from Exodus to the Promised Land. Well, this morning as we continue to go through the book, we see how God continues to lead the Israelites. And that's our theme this morning. How God leads His people step by step. And that in itself is remarkable, isn't it? God, as He delivers His people, doesn't say, okay, now figure it out somewhere over in that direction is the land of Canaan. But God, He goes with them. God is leading them. As you see, God is going to provide for them. Let's see that this morning as we consider this passage under the theme, God leads His people step by step. We'll consider this in three thoughts. First, to see a third reminder of God's deliverance. So a third reminder. And second, God leads them on a better way. And then third, God leads them through a wonderful presence. So a third reminder, a better way, and a wonderful presence. Well, throughout the 10 plagues, God has emphasized that these signs and wonders, these plagues that He's pouring out on the nation of Egypt, through them, this is not just to bring His people to freedom, but also so that both the Egyptians and the Israelites would come to know who this God is. Really, through these plagues and through also what we're studying today, God is showing them, this is who I am. This is why you should worship me. This is why you should trust in me. This is why you should obey me. In each of these three points that we look at this morning, but really through all of Israel's time in the wilderness, God is exposing the Israelites to their sin. God is again going to remind them again and again, this is who you are as people. You are a forgetful people. You are a people who so often want to go your own way. You're a people who so often rebel. But despite all the sin of the Israelites, and God also is going to show them that He is a God who is abundantly able and willing to provide them with what they need. Let's see that this morning as God leads His people, first of all, through a third reminder. And God, in the past passages we've considered, God gave very clear instructions that every single year they were to celebrate, to commemorate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now He gives a further commandment that all the firstborn males were to be consecrated. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to consecrate something? Well, to consecrate something means that we set it apart for the Lord. That we say, this is now holy. We're dedicating it to the Lord. And we see this in verses 11 through 16 as we have three other descriptions in these verses that give a little more insight into what God is commanding here. In verse 12, we read, when God brings you into the land of Canaan, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's. So to consecrate it is to set it apart. It says, this belongs to you. This is yours. And in verse 15, we have the explanation of a father to his children. Again, this is remarkable here. In all three of these, in the Passover, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the dedication of, or the consecration of the firstborn, the children were to see that, and they were to ask the father especially, Dad, why are we doing this? Why are we spending a whole week? Why are we not eating any leavened bread this week? Why do we have the Passover this week? Why do we have to sacrifice that firstborn animal? And the point is then that every time the father has an opportunity, say, this is why we do it. We do it because of what God has done for us. We do this so that we don't forget. We read that in verse 15. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So in this case, to consecrate, to set apart to the Lord, normally means to sacrifice the firstborn. But not every firstborn would be sacrificed. In verse 13, we see there's two exceptions to this. The firstborn son was not to be sacrificed. This is one of the great sins of the Canaanites, that they would often take their own children and offer them to their gods as some kind of, as a sacrifice to either earn the God's approval or to turn away some kind of plague. But Israel was never to sacrifice their children. There's also a second exemption there, and that is the firstborn of a donkey. Now, why cannot the Israelites sacrifice a donkey? If you look in Leviticus, and we have the list there of clean and unclean animals. And the donkeys were among the animals that God said they were unclean. They were not a suitable offering to bring to the Lord. And because the reason was that they did not chew the cud like a cow did, that set them apart. And yet the donkeys were very common animals used by the Israelites to do work in the field, or they would ride them, or they would carry things for them. So here we have something that many Israelites would have, and the firstborn still belongs to God, but they cannot offer the firstborn donkey to God. So God says, in its place you can offer a lamb. You can redeem this donkey. And if you're unwilling to redeem it, you had to kill it. Later on in Numbers, we see how God sets apart, he consecrates the Levites instead of the firstborn sons of the Israelites. And there, God is saying that all the Levites, they are set apart. They belong to me in a special way. They're going to serve me in the tabernacle and in the temple. They're going to do the sacrifices, to help the priests and to instruct the Israelites. Also for Numbers 3 and later Numbers 18, we learn that the price to redeem a firstborn son was 5 shekels of silver. We'll come back to that in a minute. Well, I trust that you understand the basics now of what it means to consecrate. Right? When God says, consecrate the firstborn of man and beast, they are set apart to God. They belong to God. They're given back to Him. This is to remind the Israelites of how God saved the firstborn in the Passover. How God came and how He destroyed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt except the firstborn of Israel. So that's the Passover emphasizes how God passed over. The Feast of Unleavened Bread emphasized how in God's judgments were so severe that they were driven out of the land. Now the consecration of the firstborn emphasizes that God has made a way by which the firstborn could escape God's judgment, by how they now belong to Him. This is also more than just a reminder of God's deliverance. This command to consecrate the firstborn is a reminder that they as a nation belong to God. We saw this very clearly early on in Exodus chapter 4. And there God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. God had chosen all of the Israelites to be his people. And by bringing them now out of Egypt, and in particular by saving their firstborn from his judgment, he's saying, you are called to worship me. You as a nation are called to dedicate yourself to God, to worship him in all that they do. As you read through the Feast of Unleavened Bread and then the feast or the consecration of the firstborn, you may have noticed how in both cases, if you look at verse 9 and then in verse 16, God says to them, that's the feast or the consecration, shall be a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. Now, many conservative Jews have taken this instruction and they take it very literally. They have these little leather boxes and they put different Bible passages in them and they will tie them to their head and they'll wear it on their arms. And they say, we're doing this because God has commanded us to have this between our eyes and to have it on our hands. And then one way you could say perhaps this is an interesting idea, that this is something physical to remind us. But this wasn't God's point. God's point wasn't that when you get up and have your morning prayer, you should literally wear this verse on your head. But God is saying, I am giving you all these things so that you do not forget. So that you remember God who delivered you. Remember my goodness and your mercy. All three of these things were a reminder to the children of Israel and for us to look for God's ultimate deliverance of his people. These all three of these ceremonies should have led the Jews then and now to look to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, who perfectly and finally delivers his people. Well, going to the New Testament, we see this consecration of the firstborn also in the life of Jesus. Remember, Jesus Christ was the firstborn son, the first child of Mary. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, we read, now in the days of her purification, that's Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. See here, you see in the life of Jesus how his parents came to Jerusalem and they presented him to the Lord. They said, here is our firstborn son. Your claim is on him. He is to be set apart. He's called holy to the Lord. And since they're from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi, his parents would be expected to pay the 5 shekels of silver for his redemption. So in the life of Jesus, we have Mary and Joseph presenting him and presumably redeeming him. Yet what do we see at the end of Jesus' life? What do we see as we go to the cross? When we go to the cross, we see that there is no substitute provided for Christ. The donkeys, there was the lamb that could take their place. For the firstborn son, they could be redeemed with 5 shekels of silver. Yet Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, he has been given by the Father to come into this world to save his people. Yet in the case of Jesus, there was no substitute. God did not provide something else to take his place there on the cross. There's many Bible verses that speak of this, but just to give you two of them. First of all, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or Revelation chapter 5, where you have the 24 elders and those 4 living creatures who fall before the Lamb. And there in verse 5 we read, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So Jesus Christ, as he came into this world, he was born under the law. He was required to perfectly fulfill all the demands of the law, even the command that we have here in Exodus chapter 13. And as he fulfills the law, as he lays down his life, he redeems, he delivers all who put their trust in him. Now, if you're a believer, if you've put your trust in Christ, then like the firstborn sons in Exodus and later in Numbers, you have been redeemed. But if you have been redeemed, if you have been bought back, it means you still belong to the Lord. You owe your life to God and you entirely belong to God. Romans 12 verse 1 says then that your response should be this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This was what the requirement was in the days of Israel, that they would serve God. This is still the requirement today. Now, I'm not going to spend more time on that this morning because we hope to focus on that specifically this afternoon. And if you want to hear more of the practical implications, I invite you to come back or to listen along online. Well, we see so far that God leads his people. And first of all, as he's leading them, he does that again by giving them another reminder of who he is. Let's go on in our second thought now. Consider how God leads his people in a better way. So here we have the Israelites. They have left Goshen. They're on their way out of Egypt. And the route that you would expect them to take is quite obvious. If you look actually in the very back of the church Bibles, there's a map there, which is much easier than me trying to explain geography. I think it's on the third or fourth last page. There's a map of the ancient world. And in the lower corner, we have Egypt. And we see there in the land of Goshen. And if you look a little bit to the left, you see it's a very short distance from the northeast corner of Egypt, where Goshen is, to Beersheba. I even found reports that there was a general with his army who made this trip from Palestine or Canaan, the land of Canaan, to Egypt in 5 days. Now, granted, the Israelites have 2 million people. There's men, women, and children. There's many flocks and herds. But they could easily make this trip in a few weeks. And yet they don't go this route. Why is that? Why does God not lead them there along that well-known caravan route along the Mediterranean Sea? Well, God gives us a reason in verse 17. There we read, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So here God gives us one of the reasons why they don't take this very short route to the land of Canaan. God said, if you go that way, you're going to end up right in the land of the Philistines. You live in the region there of Gaza. And the Philistines are not going to welcome you. There's going to be a full-out war between the Philistines and the Israelites. And the Israelites are not ready for that. If they were to come into that war, they were going to, as God says, they're going to change their minds and they're going to return to Egypt. Other commentaries point out that the Egyptians had a number of army bases along this route. If they were going to be attacked from other nations there to their northeast, then often they would come along this route. And it's also possible that these Egyptian army camps that are along that route, that they would attack the Israelites. That this is the war that God might be referring to. So the Israelites, they don't go that route. Instead of going there, that short route along the sea, they go southeast into the Sinai wilderness. As you think about this, there's other reasons as well why the Israelites won't take that very short route. Do you remember, if you think back to Exodus chapter 3, when God called Moses and said, I'm going to send you to the people to deliver my people, the children of Israel, God gave Moses a promise. Do you remember what that promise was? He says, you're going to come back to this mountain where God met him in the burning bush. And together you're going to worship me there. In Exodus 3 verse 12, he says, I will certainly be with you as you go. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So they had to take that southeast route and to go back to the place where God called them. Also, if you think ahead to what happens in the rest of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, we know that it is during this time spent there in the wilderness that God is going to come and to give his people his law. There, you can say, in the middle of nowhere, God's going to come and say, build me a tabernacle. Here are the instructions. It is during this time in the wilderness that God would test the people. And God is going to show them that he is able to provide them with whatever they need. As the Israelites are leaving Egypt, they likely had their own plans. They likely had their own ideas for what would be the best route and how they could, and the best way for them to go to the promised land. Yet here we read that God leads the people. He had a better route for them. We can also apply this to our lives today, can't we? God continues to lead his people today. God has given us his word, the Bible. We talked about this a little bit at our Bible study on Sunday. Sometimes you could say the Bible is the basic instructions before leaving earth. Or there's other acronyms that we can think of as we think of God's word. But God does not leave us in the dark. God says, here is my instructions for you. Here's a manual that's going to show you where to go and how to live. But God also has given us His Spirit, especially to His people. The Spirit who leads us, who guides us. But alongside His Word and Spirit, God also leads us by His providence. This at times can be more difficult to measure and to understand. If you had told me 15 years ago that a day is coming when I'd be a pastor in Calgary, I would have laughed at the idea. I said that's very unlikely to ever happen. And yet, God through His Word and through providence, He has led me to this point. And I'm sure others of you as well can testify as you look back at your life. It's not just through God's Word that He led you. It's through times of sickness. It's through times of loss. It is true, maybe even financial hardship, that God has been leading you, that God has taught you different things. And as we think about how God has led us, it's often not along the smooth and easy road. If we could plan out our own lives, our lives likely would look much different than the things that we go through today. And the same was true there for the Israelites in Egypt. They said, why can't we just take that short route and we'll be there in a few days and God, you can drive out the Philistines and life will be good. But God said, no, you're not going to take the short route. You're going to take the long route. And on that long route, you're going to learn wonderful things about who I am. When we go through difficult trials, when it seems like in God's providence, we don't know what God is doing. And that's often true, isn't it? When we get sick, when we get cancer, when our family falls apart, we can't look at that and say, this happens because God wants me to know exactly this or that or the next thing. Often when we go through trials, we don't know what God is doing. Yes, Romans 8 verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good. For those who love God, to those who are to called according to His purpose. We need to remind ourselves of that as well, don't we? Somehow, at some point, God is going to use this for my ultimate good. And God even may be using these events for the good of those around us. So we as believers, we have that hope. While we might suffer much, we can look forward to eternal life with Jesus Christ. And to be with Christ in a new heavens and a new earth is infinitely greater than any of the suffering that we may go through in this life. But the opposite is true for those who are without Christ. Your life might be good in many ways. You may enjoy many blessings, many comforts of this life. But without Christ, at the end of the road is not a wonderful future waiting for you. At the end of the road is hell and destruction. How important it is then that we don't focus on the things of this life, but that we seek the Lord, that we make that our priority and our focus. So God is leading His people. He's leading them in a better way. And as the Israelites begin to travel down this better way, did you notice they take something special along on their journey? You read verse 19, it can be easy to overlook this. But we read there, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.'" This is a remarkable verse, isn't it? And to understand the context, you have to flip back a few pages to the last verses of Exodus chapter 50. And we read there, beginning at verse 24. "And Joseph said to his brothers," or his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, instead of Joseph being buried in a tomb or some kind of grave, his embalmed body was put in a box, in a chest. And for the next 350 or so years, it was there as a witness to the children of Israel, saying, "You're going to leave, and I'm going to go with you. God is going to keep His promise. God's going to deliver you. God's going to do what He said He was going to do." So God, in keeping His promise, God is keeping His promise to deliver them. And now Moses is keeping the promise that was made to Joseph. How good and faithful God is. What reason we have to trust His word, to believe His promises. Well, so far we've considered how God leads His people step by step, first through a third reminder, and then in a better way. Now let's consider in our third thoughts how God leads them with His wonderful presence. In the last point, I emphasized that God is leading them. But here in this third thought, we see how God is leading them. Verse 20, you read, "So they," as the children of Israel, "they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness." We know that Succoth was their first stop, or maybe even the meeting place for all the Israelites to gather there. And from there, they go to Etham. And we don't know the exact location of Etham or many of the other places that are mentioned later on in Exodus. We're simply told it's at the edge of the wilderness. Now, where does God want them to go? How can they be sure of which direction they should go in? Especially if they don't start heading in the direction that they expect. Verse 21 tells us, "And the Lord," this is Jehovah, "He went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night." There's no natural explanation that or phenomenon that we can point to and say, this is what they experienced then. God came there and He had this miraculous cloud. It's described as a pillar, a tall pillar, a cloud that would lead them. But also at the base, it seems to be quite wide. In Psalm 105, we have this psalm in which God is being praised for delivering the children of Israel and for providing for them in the wilderness. In Psalm 105, verse 39, we read, "He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give them light in the night." Just think now of how amazing, how encouraging it must have been for Moses and for the Israelites to have this remarkable cloud there with them at day and night. During the day, it's there giving them shade and protecting them from the burning sun. At night, this cloud, it's described as a pillar of fire. It gives them light. It would have helped them to defend themselves against wild animals. But most importantly, this cloud is a reminder that God is with them. God is going with them step by step. God is going to show them exactly the way they should go. This would have made Moses' task of leading the Israelites much easier. Without this cloud leading them, there could have been many arguments about the best way to go. Without this cloud leading them, there could have been arguments that we're going too fast, we're going too slow, we need to take a break, no, we need to hurry up. But God, He provides for them by being there. Verse 21 tells us it's the Lord, it's Jehovah who went before them. In chapter 14, verse 19, we read, "And the angel of the Lord," referring to Christ, or the angel of God, referring to Christ before His incarnation, "who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before them and stood behind them." So we see, this is the Lord. Here we have Christ. And A.W. Pink, in his commentary in Exodus, this is a pastor and a writer from a century or so ago, he says that the pillar of cloud and fire is a picture of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And in his commentary, he traces out 10 different ways in which we see the Holy Spirit here in this picture of the cloud and the fire. Well, putting aside for a moment whether or not we can specifically see the Holy Spirit, what we can say for sure is here we have the infinite, eternal, faithful, just, merciful God who is with them in a real, visible way. As we hear this description of the visible presence of God with His people, that they can open their tents, or day and night they can see Him there. Do we wish that God was present with us in the same way today? And wouldn't it be wonderful if we could look out the window this afternoon and we could see a special cloud? And at night, there would be this cloud of fire. And in it, God is reminding us, "I am here with you." Wouldn't that be wonderful? As we think about many of these Israelites, while God was visibly present with them, many of the Israelites who came out of Egypt, they only had this external, outward relationship with God. Moses later would call them to circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So many of these Israelites, they needed to be transformed by the work of God. They needed the work of the Holy Spirit to help them to truly submit to God, to bring them into a real relationship with God. So God, He was with them, certainly in a wonderful way. Yet many of them had no real personal relationship with God. Now we can ask ourselves this morning, is God with us today? And if the answer is yes, how is God with us? How is God present here with His people? How is God present with you when you go to work if you're a believer? On the night before His death, Jesus told His disciples that He was leaving. But He said that in His absence, He's going to send the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verses 16 to 18, we read, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And two chapters later in John 16, He says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now, what would you rather have? That you can look out the window and see some kind of physical display of God's presence? Or would you rather have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, with you and in you? He goes with you wherever you go. He's there to lead you. He's there to point you to Christ, to help you to understand the things of Christ. He's there to convict you. He's there to make you more like Christ. God, in redeeming His children of Israel out of Egypt, through this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire, He was certainly with them in a special way. But what believers have today is even greater. Not just some physical manifestation of His presence, but the actual indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. Looking at the Israelites as they leave Egypt, it's undeniable that God is leading them step by step. That God is helping them. God is teaching them things. Is this something that you have experienced in your life? Can you look back and say, God has been leading me through His Word, by His Spirit, maybe in different acts of God's providence in your life? Can you see how God has been leading you, not just in decisions you need to make about the things of life, but has God led you to Christ? Has God led you to His Son, that you too came to trust and believe and cling to Christ? One of the names or descriptions we have of Jesus in the New Testament is that He is the way. And by going to Him, by following after Him, we're made right with God. And we're on our way to eternal life. But if you're not yet on this narrow way, it means you're still on that broad path that leads to destruction. The Israelites there in Egypt, they realized their lost state. They realized they couldn't save themselves. And they cried out to God. They say, Lord, You made these promises to us. Lord, deliver us. If you're still without Christ as your Savior, then you can do the same. You can cry out to God. You say, Lord, You have called me through Your Word. You promised if I come to You, You will receive me. Lord, save me. Lord, help me to believe. Or put me on this way. Help me to find Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord God who saved the Israelites continues to save and lead His people today. What a Savior He is. What a God He is. How amazing it is that we can worship Him today and every day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this passage that we could study this morning and see how You lead Your people, the children of Israel. Lord, we thank You also that You continue to lead Your people. You continue to save us from bondage. You continue to instruct us and show us the way that we should go. And that You continue to be with us in an even more special way than You were there for Your people in the desert. We ask that You'd help us to meditate much on these things. That You'd help us to think much of Your grace, Your goodness, Your mercy, and Your kindness to us. Lord, help us to look to You for guidance. Help us to look to Your Word as we have to make decisions in life. Lord, most importantly, we pray that all who are here and those who are listening, that each one of us would be delivered from our sins. That You would lead us to Christ. That You'd help us to take up the cross and to follow after You all the days of our life. We pray now that You'd be with us as we continue to worship You in the songs that we sing. Lord, stir up our hearts and be amazed by Your grace and Your goodness. Help us to truly praise You and to glorify You also in this way. We pray also that You'd bless our fellowship and that You'd blessed the catechism and Sunday school classes, but also through this you would be instructing us and helping us to grow. And Lord, we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.